This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Broadcast. You know, Jesus encourages us to seek after the truth, seek after a unity of doctrine, and it is a God-pleasing thing that we would be concerned about the truth. There might be a temptation for us to throw up our hands in disgust at how various churches within Christianity differ on teachings of the Bible and say, well, throw up our hands, we just can't figure it all out. But the Bible does teach us truth from error, and Christians do have the task of reading the scriptures, studying the scriptures, and confessing the truth. And where other Christians confess the truth, we come alongside of them and confess them together. This is the idea of a church, that we would confess the truth together. Now, the question is, what does a particular church's confession and the believer's association with that church have to do with their salvation? Is there no relation whatsoever? Does my salvation depend upon being part of a true church, say, Orthodox church? And can we say that salvation is not found in a person who is in error on any given part of the Christian faith? We'll be talking about that in the first part of today's show. Welcome to Once for All. We love having our call-in listeners. You can give us a call, 1-844-51-FAITH is a toll-free number, 1-844-51-FAITH. You can also send me an email. I get those emails right here in the studio, read them on the air. Email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. We are coming to you live this Thursday morning, January the 12th. My guest is Pastor Dan Silsley. He is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon. Pastor Silsley, welcome to Once for All.
Good morning.
Well, I think we need to start out by defining some terms. There's a phrase that we'll refer to the Orthodox Church or the visible Orthodox Church, and we're not here talking about a name of a denomination. What is the Orthodox Church? And maybe along with that, what is heterodox?
Yeah, so when we use the term Orthodox, this is coming from Latin, where we have, like, if you know the word orthodontics, you know, many of us know that. We got braces as kids. Ortho means straight, and dox comes from the word for teaching. And so this would be the idea of right teachings, or teaching that is in line with what the scriptures have given us, or what God has given us through the scriptures. So the Orthodox Church is the one which teaches rightly. And you're right, this is not a denominational thing, although there is the Orthodox denomination that we could speak about. But this could actually exist across denominations. There are churches in multiple denominations that we might consider Orthodox in their teaching, even though they don't have Orthodox in their name. Actually, the Lutheran Church would be one of them. The Lutheran Church we would consider an Orthodox Church because they have the right teaching. Heterodox, then, is, it's other teaching. Hetero, coming from, that means other, different, something that strays from the teachings of the scriptures. So it would be, if the scriptures are teaching one thing and a church is teaching a different thing, that would be heterodox.
Now, it's like every other day I hear people say, you're so arrogant to say that you are the church that has the truth. and to say that another church does not have the truth, speak to that kind of accusation of arrogance to say that a particular church or particular person has the truth and another one doesn't. Is that a stroke of arrogance?
Yeah, I think that's one way of getting at it, is simply asking a person who is saying that how convinced they are of their own assertion, right? So are they convinced that the statement they just made is that true? And isn't that an arrogant position to be in? This is a very popular way of thinking these days, but it's just not a tenable way of operating in life. I mean, everybody, at least to some degree, has an idea that there is some objective truth that at least they're living their life by. And if someone were to come and question it, they would have a problem with that. So it's not an arrogant thing for the church to say, no, this is the truth, and we're going to confess it and teach it. In fact, if a church is not teaching that, if a church is not convinced that what they confess is true, I don't know what the point of joining such a church would be. It just sort of a social club, I guess, or it would just be sort of a watered down kind of spirituality, I suppose. But the church has been given the truth from her Lord, and she's called to confess it. And our Lord promises that there will be opposition to that confession, so it shouldn't surprise us.
Now, similar to that, but not necessarily focusing on the matter of arrogance, but really just on the ability, the possibility of coming to know the truth. There are many who say, look at how Christianity, for example, is so fractured, one church body will say this about a given verse, and another church body will say something completely opposite about the same verse. It seems as if the truth isn't really attainable because there are so many different interpretations. How would you tackle that slightly different variation?
That can be a little trickier in one sense. When a person is voicing that, we actually can affirm what they're saying, and that that it grieves us. It grieves us that the church is fractured in the way that it is. We don't want it to be fractured. Christ doesn't want it to be fractured. And we can also agree with them that, yeah, lots of people do have different interpretations of different verses. and to be honest, that there are some verses in the scriptures which are unclear, and that we read them and we don't know exactly maybe what they mean. And this is why this series that we're doing is so helpful, I hope. This idea of law and gospel, where the scriptures are closed to us unless we're reading them through the lens of law and gospel. So where one person might come to a verse in scripture and have one interpretation, and another person comes to a verse in scripture and has another interpretation, perhaps the first order of business is to start looking through law and gospel to see how we might sort this out. And one of the things the Lutheran Church ought to pride herself in is that she speaks where the scriptures are very clear, and where the scriptures are not clear, we let the clear passages of scripture guide us, and we don't make firm, big, lasting confessions of faith on very obscure passages of scripture. And so that's sort of how we stay out of that mess. And we also let the history of the church guide us in our interpretation. So there's, I suppose, a bunch of different factors that play into that. But that doesn't mean there's not, what can I say? That doesn't mean the Bible doesn't have a truth. I mean, a meaning that we can get at. So it takes some work, to be sure.
I have oftentimes used this analogy. I don't know if it's helpful. You can let me know what you think. But I mean, there's a fallacy in saying that because two people or two church bodies come to two different conclusions or interpretations, it must mean then that neither one is right, or that neither one is, that they've arrived at that, that either one is equally valid. And I use the analogy of maybe two scientists in a laboratory, and these two scientists come to two different conclusions from their scientific work. But if you looked at the process in which they examine their specimen, you know, one scientist is very careful to have, you know, eye protection and wear the latex gloves and they carry the specimen very carefully. Well, the second scientist, not even wearing eye protection or gloves, he sneezes on the specimen. He's, you know, carrying across the room without care. And yet, surprise, surprise, they come to two different conclusions. Well, obviously, you're not going to put the same weight upon those conclusions because they didn't arrive at that conclusion the same with the same manner. And I think that's what I hear you saying in your last response, because a church body could, body or an individual could say this is the interpretation, and they kind of just pulled it out of their ear, whereas someone else took careful caution to understand the Greek language or the Hebrew language, understand the culture in which it was written, to understand the clarity of the passage, the context, you know. So not all interpretations carry the same value just because there's contradictory interpretations.
Yeah, I think that's a helpful analogy. And and I think as if you're interacting with someone about any given interpretation, that sort of thing will eventually emerge as you're trying to get at the meaning of the text. What presuppositions are being brought to the text? How is the context being taken into account? When I'm doing catechesis with adults who are coming into the Lutheran Church, one of the things I actually say to them is, I'm here to let the scriptures speak for themselves, that I am here to guide you through these scriptures, and they will be convincing on their own. And so things like baptism and the Lord's Supper, you know, we'll go through the texts that teach on baptism, and I will simply say, well, what did those texts say? And they themselves will come to the conclusion, well, apparently baptism saves, delivers forgiveness of sins, you know, these kinds of things. So that when the scriptures are clear, they're not obscure. They can be understood and confessed. I think that's a helpful analogy that you gave.
Some other terms that might be helpful for you to define, and I've heard them attributed to Augustine, but I don't know if he's actually the first one to make this distinction. But it's the distinction between the visible and the invisible church. You know, a lot of churches use these terms, but how are we to rightly understand visible and invisible church?
Yeah, the way I like to use the terms are church visible and church invisible. Oh. So that we're not talking about two different churches, but we are talking about the one church that Christ has instituted, it's known in maybe two different ways. In the Creed, we say, I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church, and this would be the church invisible, that we do believe that the church is not divided. It is one because Christ has declared it so, and that there is unity in doctrine, but that we can't see it with our eyes on this side of heaven. That's the church invisible, and it's an article of faith. So we believe that the church is one, that it is not divided, that there are only believers in the one true church. At the same time, we have the church visible, which is where the church is, and that is wherever the word of God is proclaimed rightly and the sacraments are administered correctly according to Christ's institution. Then we know where the church is. And maybe we could put it this way, even if we don't know who the church is, and that would be the church visible.
So what's the determining factor of the church invisible versus the church visible?
The church invisible, only Christ can see. And so for example, I'm not going around trying to figure out who's part of the one true church that only Christ can see. Instead, what I'm looking for or maybe listening for, is the true teaching of Christ. And there, in that locale where that congregation is gathered, there will be both believers and unbelievers present. But I can't see who they are. But I can hear the pure word of God being proclaimed and receive the sacraments rightly administered. And there I can be sure that that the church is present and that Christ's gifts are there for me.
Very good. Well, let's take a quick break, and then we'll continue this conversation right after the break. And then the question I have for Pastor Sills when we get back, can we rest our salvation based upon our association, our membership in the proper church, that we can say, look, my name is on the membership rolls of such and such church, and that is an Orthodox church, so therefore I know that I am saved. What are some nuances in which we can understand that, and what are some nuances in which that would be false teaching? We'll be talking about that. You're listening to Once for All, and we will be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH. This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
The pain, anguish, and guilt of a past abortion can weigh heavily on those who've made an abortion decision. It can also have a devastating effect on the abortionists and their staff who provide the abortion services. An example of that reality can be found in the country of Georgia, where some women who've had abortions and abortionists themselves feel remorse and are taking action. They're actually constructing a church as an act of repentance, and their efforts have been blessed by the patriarch. Under communism, many women didn't grasp the spiritual implications of the sin of abortion, but have come to the realization of this truth through their church. It's a grim reminder to us regarding the pain felt by women, men, and the abortion industry who regret choosing abortion.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
For today's Takedown Minute, Dr. Martin Luther says we become Christians not by doing, but by hearing. He says, it seems to be exceedingly inadequate to say that the Holy Spirit is granted solely through hearing with faith, and that nothing at all is demanded of us, but that we refrain from all our works and just listen to the gospel. But we must learn by all means that forgiveness of sins, Christ, and the Holy Spirit are granted, and granted freely, only when we hear with faith. Even our huge sins and demerits do not stand in the way. We must not consider how great the thing is that is being given and how unworthy we are. Otherwise, the greatness both of the thing and of our unworthiness will frighten us away. But we must bear in mind that it pleases God to grant this inexpressible gift to us freely, to us who are unworthy. That's Martin Luther for today's Takedown Minute.
With the SRN News Business Brief, I'm Dennis Crowley. Six high-level Volkswagen employees from Germany have been indicted in the U.S. in the VW emissions cheating investigation. The company is agreeing to plead guilty to criminal charges and pay $4.3 billion. This fine is the largest ever levied by the government against an automaker. Airbus says it delivered a record number of planes last year despite engine and cabin production problems. New orders have slumped for both the European manufacturer and its U.S. rival Boeing. The price of oil is continuing to climb. Benchmark U.S. crude has risen $1.43 or 2.8% to close at $52.25 a barrel in New York. And on Wall Street, the Dow Jones Industrial Average rose more than 98 points. With business, I'm Dennis Crowley.
Welcome back. You are listening to Once for All, and we are talking about the visible and the invisible church with Pastor Dan Silsley. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon. Pastor Silsley, we just at my church just completed another round of adult instruction class. This is a class where we go through the foundational teachings of Christianity, in particular from the perspective of our church body. And at the end of the class, I kind of just kind of get in touch with each person individually and say, okay, did you believe the things that you heard that were that was taught in the class? And if the answer is yes, I ask, do you want to join the membership of our church? What's the value in this? And would it be saying too much to say to join this church is to have salvation?
Well, the benefits of joining a local congregation are, I think the primary benefit is putting yourself under pastoral care that will nourish you, that will give you the gifts of Christ throughout your life to sustain you in the faith delivered once for all to the saints. So that joining a local congregation gives you a community to be part of that gathers around the gifts of Christ, and you always know that when you go to that place, you're going to receive forgiveness and life and salvation from your Lord. Those are pretty good benefits, I would say. Now, at the same time, we would not say that it is your membership in any given congregation that is salvation for you, because this would basically be salvation by works, right? The way you are saved is because of Christ's death and resurrection for your sin. Period. So, yeah, we wouldn't say that your membership in the church is what saves you, although your membership in an Orthodox church is certainly of great value and benefit to you.
I've also said that the one of the important things in my mind from a pastoral perspective of joining a church, being a member of a church, I mean, because certainly you could just attend a church without being a member, and we don't, like, you know, have like a three-visit rule, and then you have to either join or quit coming. As a pastor, the membership roles tell me who it is that I'm responsible for. And you know, if someone goes to the hospital, I want to be there, because the hospital is sometimes a place where the devil comes to with his temptations to despair, and I want to bring God's word to that situation. But if I don't have a clear list of who I'm responsible for spiritual care, you might fall through the cracks if you're not on our list.
Yeah, that's true. It certainly is helpful for the pastor to know who is under his care as the under shepherd in that place. Yeah.
And one other value that I emphasize is that for those who join a church, they're saying, I want to be held accountable. If I begin to stray in my life, if I begin to fall into some false teaching, if I start to fall into open sin, I'm asking the congregation and I'm asking the church to come and correct me, to keep me in the truth. And again, we really have no ability, no right, if you want to use that word, to do that with someone who's not actually a member of the church.
Yeah, I really think that this is why a public profession of faith when a person is joining a church is such a good thing. I think it's actually an act of love for the body of Christ, because it helps the entire congregation, or I should say it allows the entire congregation to hear this individual say, I believe what you believe. And even something as simple then as going up to the Lord's Supper together, you've heard the confession of one another, and there's no question then, because you've heard each other say, this is what we believe, and it's one. We're unified here. So this is an act of love. Yeah, so joining a congregation does have all of these things attached to it. Yeah.
Now, would it be saying too much then? We've extolled the virtues of joining membership of a church. Would it be then saying too much to say, well, so and so has, for one reason or another, asked for a release of their membership of our church, then to say, well, then this person no longer has salvation? What would you say of that perspective?
Yeah, so that would be going too far. I suppose, unless the reason that they're leaving the church is that they have rejected Christ outright and all of his gifts, well, then the law would be, yeah, then their salvation by their own decision is gone, you know, and that we would extol them to repent and believe the gospel. But if a person is leaving for other reasons, and people leave for so many different reasons, that does not therefore mean that their salvation is gone as well. Now, if they're leaving an Orthodox church and joining a heterodox church, we would say, that the preaching that they're going to be hearing may do damage to their faith. It may not nourish it, but may rather sap it dry, and that can lead to eventually unbelief and despair. You know, so but that's sort of a process of being under a certain kind of preaching. It's not about membership in a church.
But yeah, but what if the person is leaving because they've had a conflict with the pastor, and boy, he. Just a great personality conflict with the pastor. Then can we say that the person who's leaving is losing salvation?
I don't think so.
All right.
Yeah. Again, unless they're leaving with some kind of unrepentant thing going on, then we would say salvation may be in jeopardy for them. We could be able to say that, but to outright say you're going to hell because of this, man, we better have some pretty good grounds for that, you know.
Now I do want to ask a nuanced version of that, and you alluded to it in your response. Suppose a person is in unrepentant sin, open sin. He's been confronted not only by the pastor and the elders, but also that the entire church has come and said this is in fact a sin that you should repent of, and the person refuses, and then he's removed from membership roles of the church. What would you say about that situation?
Well, according to his own confession, apparently he does not want the forgiveness that Christ has given him. I think that's how I would respond. And so he is in danger there of damnation. Absolutely. Yeah.
I mean, it's a fascinating thing that in Matthew 18, Jesus teaches us how to deal with sin in the church, and it strikes me that it never has to do with the gravity of sin. By that I mean sins being, you know, certain sins being super serious, and certain sins being those ones you can just sweep under the rug. Mm-hmm. But it always has to do with repentance. And when Jesus teaches us to deal with sin, if we take it to the entire church and the person still doesn't repent, Jesus says to treat them as a pagan or a tax collector. So he's teaching us that we would regard people in penitence as ones outside the church. What's Jesus saying there?
Yeah, as people who do not have faith in his promises. And he's quite clear that means that if they die in that state of unrepentance, then the result is their damnation. Yeah. Which is why that whole section in Matthew 18 is so gravitating. What would be the word? So heavy and weighty, you know, that that Christ would extol us to go after our brother who has sinned against us, because his salvation is on the line here. I mean, if he's in an unrepentant sin and maybe doesn't know it, then we need to go and restore him. So that whole section is about loving the brother enough to not leave him in his sin.
And another thing that's interesting about that passage, that is the passage that certain churches like the Amish or the Mennonites. I remember in college, I was a friend of a friend was a member of the Mennonite, and she wanted to date a boy that the family did not approve of, so she was shunned by the family, and she had to eat dinner in a separate room from the rest of the family. She can actually sit down and eat dinner with her family. Mm. And so when we come to this text that Jesus says to treat them, not that I would say, you know, dating a boy that the family doesn't approve of is necessarily a sin that the church must address right away. But nonetheless, when Jesus says to treat them as a tax collector or a pagan, Wasn't it the Pharisees who said the tax collector must eat separately from us?
Yeah, good point. Yeah, so that Jesus does not mean shun them, but understand their identity as those without faith, right? So, for example, if someone does get excommunicated, as we would say, from the church, that doesn't mean that they are no longer welcome to come to Sunday morning worship. In fact, we would hope they do so that they can continue to hear the law and gospel and be granted repentance unto restoration and forgiveness. But we would say, don't come to the Lord's Supper, because to do so would be to your harm. You know, so to treat them as a pagan does not mean cutting off all ties with them. That would be going too far, I would say.
All right. And then in this adult instruction class that I mentioned before, we covered all the articles of faith. And there's maybe two reactions, common reactions to something like this. On the one hand, someone could say, look, you're getting too nitty-gritty. You talk about, you know, a particular view of baptism that really only the Lutheran Church holds to, no one else does, or a particular view of, you know, end-times theology, or a particular view of the Lord's Supper, or whatever. All of that is really just kind of divisive. I would prefer just to believe in the main articles of faith, three persons, one God, Jesus Christ is true God, true man, salvation by faith. All the rest is just being too particular. I'll just believe in the main doctrines. How would you react to that kind of objection?
I use the example all the time of when I was a kid, we'd go by these in the store, those quarter machines, you know, where you put in a quarter and you get one of these little cheap toys. And I always loved getting the puzzle balls. Do you remember the puzzle balls with all the little pieces that you stuck them together in the right way and it held the whole thing together? I think that's a really good example of how the articles of faith form the single doctrine of our Lord. So you don't get to pull out what you consider the lesser articles without putting the entire doctrine at risk of falling apart. So I don't get to pull out the piece of baptism and expect the whole doctrine to still be held together, because baptism, Lord's Supper, the person of Christ, the Trinity, all these things are so bound together that that we take them as a whole. And we only take one out at the risk of missing how it connects to all the rest of it. And so I don't know what I would say. I guess that's what I would say to a person, is that all of these things are important and matter, and they are given by our Lord, and so we are given to believe them and confess them.
Is asserting the truth of a particular doctrine like baptism or the Lord's Supper, asserting that there is a true understanding of baptism, a true understanding of the Lord's Supper, and any other article of faith, is that divisive?
Sure it is. Yeah. It divides truth from error. And Paul talks this way in 1 Corinthians when he's actually talking about the Lord's Supper. He says, I hear there are divisions among you, chapter 11. And in some part, I believe it, there has to be, so that those who are genuine may be known, you know, that doctrine does divide. It divides truth from error. And that's okay.
Oh, then what if then... Well, could we then say, given what you just said just now, could we then say that a person who rejects the biblical perspective, the biblical view of baptism or the Lord's Supper, or keep using those, I mean, name any article of faith, could we say that the rejection of those articles of faith is a rejection of salvation itself?
No, but it could lead to it. So... If a person is wrong in one article of faith, that does not mean that they are thereby condemned to hell, but it weakens the whole structure. So For example, the Lord's Supper. The Lord says, "This is my body given to you for the forgiveness of your sins. This is my blood given for you for your forgiveness." And if I receive that and I basically call Jesus a liar and say, "No, it's not your body and blood," well, then what else am I willing to call Jesus a liar about? You know, even though I may trust in his shed blood for me at the cross and I believe in the forgiveness that he freely won for me apart from my works, I'm willing to call him a liar in this one article of faith. Well, that is going to eventually maybe weaken my faith over time. While rejecting one article of faith does not necessarily mean damnation, it could weaken one's faith.
I'll attempt to ask my next question without opening Pandora's box. But in a previous episode of the series that we've been doing, we talked about how law and gospel is not rightly divided when we put forward that salvation is an act of the will, and we were criticizing the perspective that salvation comes because of one's own decision, that I've asked Jesus into my heart. And the reason that we critique that teaching is that it really places my doing, asking Jesus into my heart, as a matter of salvation, so that I'm saved by my works rather than the work of God. Now, that was a critique. And yet, I mean, normally we would say, you know, someone who trusts in their own works has no salvation, and yet we don't say that those who say that they ask Jesus in their heart are not truly saved. How do we? I mean, that sounds like a contradiction. How do you work that out?
Yeah, it's when someone says to me, "I got saved on whatever date in 1974 when I asked Jesus into my heart." On the one hand, I can first say, God be praised. You know, I'm glad that this person knows Christ and they have a misunderstanding about how Christ came to them. But they're at least on one level, they're confessing that Christ is theirs and they are his. Then what might be the next order of business is discussing that with them, and maybe there's just a misunderstanding there and they need to be brought the true teaching. And so that's done with gentleness and with love and care and showing them, well, you know, actually this was the word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit working in your heart to do, to work this salvation that Christ won for you freely, you know? Now at that point, if they say, No, my salvation is based on my work of accepting Christ," now we've sort of ramped it up a notch, so that now it's gone from a misunderstanding to at least the beginning of an outright rejection of the scriptural teaching. So I guess it kind of depends on where the person is. If there's just sort of ignorance about how these things work, then there's just, I think, gentleness is in order. But where there's outright rejection, when the truth has been revealed and they say, "No, that's wrong," now that's a different conversation. Now this is sort of ramping up the law and maybe calling to repentance, you know.
When we get back from this break, we're going to discuss the nuances of a statement like this: baptism saves. In what way is that a right and, well, a very biblical quotation? And in what ways could we understand a statement like baptism saves to be in error, to be false? We'll be talking about that on Once for All during this break. Is a great time to call in if you're listening this Thursday morning, January the 12th. We'll be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
And now it's time for Table Talk Extra with Pastor Brian Wolf-Mueller.
Can you believe this parable, the parable of the sinner and the Pharisee? They both come up to the temple to pray, and one goes home justified, the other doesn't. The one that goes home justified is not the man who's good, not the man who studies his Bible every day and prays three times a day regularly, not the man who's dressed nice, who has it all going for him, who has lots of friends, who's well-liked in the community. It's not the man who you want to be who goes home justified. It's the man you don't want to be. It's the sinner, the tax collector, the low-life criminal, the man who you wouldn't let date your daughter, the man who you wouldn't let in your house. That's the one that gets to heaven. You see, we govern things by works, by doing good, by being right and holy before each other, but God is totally different. He judges things based not on our works. If he did, who would be good enough? Who would be holy enough? Nobody. Not on our works, but on Christ Jesus, who does all for us. So this parable, the parable of the sinner and the Pharisee, teaches us to despair of ourselves, of our own attempts at self-righteousness, of all of our sense of being good enough or holy enough for God, to despair of these things, to let all of these things go, to die to these things, to beat at our chest and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because it's for sinners that Christ came, it's for sinners that Christ died, and it's for sinners like you and me that Christ has the promise of forgiveness, of justification, of eternal life.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
With SRN Sports, I'm Patrick Foss. The NBA season is almost halfway over, and Russell Westbrook has already matched his triple-double total for last season. Westbrook posted his 18th triple-double of the season by delivering 24 points, 13 boards, and 12 assists in Oklahoma City's 103-95 win against visiting Memphis. Grizzlies forward Zach Randolph had 14 points in the loss. He says Westbrook and the Thunder were on fire.
You know, one of them gang get them credit. They hit shots, and we did, and then you know, execute down the end, and they won.
No other players had more triple-doubles in a season since Magic Johnson at 18 in 1981-82. Houston's nine-game winning streak is over after they fell to Minnesota 119-105. Portland dunked Cleveland 102-86. The Eastern Conference leading Cavs have dropped two in a row and three of five. Isaiah Thomas scored 20 of his 38 points in the fourth quarter to send Boston to a 117-108 win over Washington. It was Philadelphia 98, the New York Knicks 97, and the LA Clippers 105, Orlando 96. This is SRN Sports.
This is Sacred Meditations. Almighty God, by our baptism into the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, you turn us from the old life of sin. Grant that we, being reborn to new life in him, may live in righteousness and holiness all our days. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Learning to pray by actually praying. This is sacredmeditations.org. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day.
You're listening to Once for All in the last segment of the program. Where are we turning our attention to the right way, the right manner in which we would understand the sacraments in this distinction between law and gospel? And our guest is Pastor Dan Silsley. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon. Pastor Silsley, this just sentence might be offensive enough to some of our listeners. It says simply, baptism saves. And believe it or not, that's a direct quotation from 1 Peter chapter 3. But speak to us how we could say something like baptism saves, because some people would disagree with that at face value.
Yeah, well, baptism saves because Jesus says it does, because God's word says it does. whenever we have God's word teaching us something about, I guess, any article of faith, and in this case, baptism, we simply believe what he says about it. So baptism is a washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. It puts us into Christ. It buries us with Jesus and raises us with him. It saves us. So there is this word of promise given to us in baptism, and that promise is you are saved because of what God has done here.
Now, I'm glad we have an expert guest on the line today, because I need to do some Latin translation. I know you're an expert, but the Roman Catholic Church has historically said and still does say today that the sacraments work or save ex opere operato. What does that Latin phrase mean?
Means by the work having been worked. Basically, the sacraments work because I did them. And so I show up to the Mass, and my attendance there basically makes them work and count, if you want to put it that way. Or the way that this gets expressed actually in Protestant denominations is, well, I'm baptized, so now I can sort of do whatever I want, and my salvation is, I'm good, you know. That's an ex opere operato sort of way of thinking, and it totally misses the fact that there's faith involved in all of this. So the Lutherans reject this idea of ex opere operato. Now, it's kind of interesting when you think about it. There is this element that the ritual of baptism does have to be done in order for baptism to be done. You know, I mean, if no one is pouring water or being immersed in water or, you know, however the water is applied, if that ritual isn't done, then baptism doesn't happen. Or if the Lord's Supper, if the ritual of the Lord's Supper doesn't happen, then the Lord's Supper doesn't happen, you know? So it's not like a rejection of the ritual, but it is recognizing, that faith is involved here. So the way that these sacraments are beneficial to us is that we trust the promises that God gives us through them.
With this perspective of ex opere operato, is it more or less saying that maybe this is putting a little crassly, but I don't know that it's overstepping too much, but that the person is doing what's expected of them. They can almost say that the requirement is that they go through the ritual, and therefore, because they are being obedient, so to speak, then the reward is, or the benefit is, that the Lord is granting salvation. Is that kind of the perspective that ex opere operato would portray?
Yeah, I don't think that's overstepping it. when I was talking with a member here, she grew up in the, her mother grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and her mom would tell stories going to confession where she just made stuff up to confess because she knew she had to go to confession, and she just, you know, sort of went through the motions. And so then when she was done, the priest, gave her whatever penance and everything. And so it was an ex opere operato way of going through confession. Just sort of think of something to confess, go through the motions and get it over with. So there was no faith involved in any kind of promise being given, which is what the sacraments are all about.
So to go back to that sentence before, that baptism saves, which again is a quote from Scripture, in what way could, in an ex operato kind of a way, in what way could baptism saves be false?
If there's no faith involved, so that maybe a person has the perspective that, I was baptized as a child, and maybe I was even rebaptized as a teenager, and now I don't attend church, and I'm not really into this whole religion thing, but I'm sure I'll be saved because I'm baptized, right? I mean, I went through the motions. So that would be an ex opere operato understanding of baptism and a misunderstanding of what Peter is saying there in chapter 3.
Now, I know those who would teach baptism in this manner would not say that baptism is salvific. But in what you were describing earlier, in this ex opere operato perspective, the ones who say that baptism is an outward expression of an inward commitment, that sounds like they're making baptism not what God is doing, which is what the promise in 1 Peter is speaking of, the promise of God. But they're, again, just like the Roman Catholics were doing, they're making baptism something that man does. Would you make the comparison?
Right, so that they would hear baptism saves in 1 Peter there and maybe restate it as, I saved myself through baptism, or I was already saved and baptism confirmed it, or something like that. Yeah, so that rather than baptism being the operative thing, rather than God using the means of baptism to deliver his gifts, instead it's understanding baptism as a tool that I'm using to show forth my salvation. And that's just flipping things around from what the scriptures give us.
You were saying earlier that when you are teaching, like in a catechism class or something similar, that your job is simply just to guide them through the scriptures, that the scriptures speak for themselves. And it strikes me how in the history of Lutheran theology, particularly in the days of Martin Luther, how often it was just an insistence on returning to the words of the scriptures. And so, again, historically, all kinds of somewhat silly practices arose in the Lord's Supper. So rather than taking the Lord's Supper under both kinds, the bread and the wine, there was a time in which the church was only receiving the bread. Also, there even came to the point where they would have something known as Corpus Christi parades, where they would parade Christ's body around. And the insistence for Luther and the Lutherans were saying, look, what did Christ say? This is my body and this is my blood. Take and drink. And also he says, he doesn't say take and parade around town. He says take and eat and drink. So the words themselves guide us in what Christ is giving us.
Yeah, and they're words of promise. That's the thing. I mean, it is remarkable to me that when it comes to the Lord's Supper and differing denominations and their confessions about this, you know, the people are happily, they easily believe things like God created the world in 6 days, all the miracles of Jesus, you know, he walked on water, God in the flesh, incarnate in Christ. I mean, they believe and confess these things, but what apparently God is unable to do is put his body and blood in bread and wine for us to eat and drink for the forgiveness of our sins. And so what they end up doing is actually they miss out on these words of promise and forgiveness that Christ gives. And to me, it's like, if you can believe those other things and confess those other things, why miss out on this word and promise of Christ given in the Lord's Supper?
Yes. And, what is it about, I guess, sinful humanity that just has to make a work out of everything? I mean, God here declares a promise, and we're working in our minds, okay, what can we do with this promise?
Yeah, it's just our natural modus operandi. It's just the way that we function, you know? Again, which is why I think, back to our where we started, being part of a local congregation that is orthodox in its teaching regularly brings us out of that, because we all gravitate towards that way of operating. And so when we're part of that congregation where we're hearing the truth over and over and over, we're being brought back out of our need to make everything into our own work. And we keep on hearing these free promises of God in Christ for us.
With about a minute left and no more, explain to us why this perspective of the sacraments, ex opere operato, is a violation between law, the distinction between law and gospel.
Yeah, because it's turning receiving the gifts of Christ into a something that is dependent upon our work. So as long as I'm showing up and going through the motions, then these gifts are mine, whether I have faith in them or not. So that basically it becomes another form of being saved by works, being saved by my performance, my obedience, me doing what I'm supposed to do, rather than receiving these promises of Christ in faith, that what he delivers here is forgiveness and that I believe that, you know. So, that's how it mixes up law and gospel.
We've been talking with Pastor Dan Silsley of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon. Pastor Silsley, thanks for joining us today on Once for All.
My pleasure.
Tomorrow on the program, we'll be talking with Pastor Chris Roseborough, talking about the three most dangerous pastors. We'll explain that. That's tomorrow on Once for All.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.